77th Psalm. Psalm 77. The next psalm, the 78th, is one of the longest. And I don't know, I plan on covering the whole thing at one time, just hitting the highlights of it. It's one of those psalms, there's much in it and many familiar texts. And so we'll see how that goes. But 77th Psalm, there's 20 verses, another psalm of Asaph. Superscription to the chief musician to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1 says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And that Selah there might be one of the most profound of all of them in the scriptures. It stands in a very harsh contrast. Verse 10 says, And I said, This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Between verses 10 and 11, three times the phrase is seen, I will remember, which gives us our title for this psalm and basically the foundation for it. And subtitle might be, When the Soul is Overwhelmed. What do we do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, mindful of what it teaches. Help us to understand it tonight. Help us to see some things that will encourage us when we might face some crisis in our life. Those are the times that we will need to know that you're there more than others. And so help us to understand tonight what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalm, as I already said, was written by Asaph, a psalm of Asaph. But it was given to a man by the name of Jeduthun. He was one of the chief musicians that was appointed by David. We saw him, I think, in Psalm 39. And in considering it was not only written to the chief musician with that title, but it was written to a specific one, which again shows us that the Psalm of Struggle was meant to be sung in public worship, and it was most likely, we don't know this for sure, speculation some extent, but it was most likely sung at times of national distress, where the majority of God's people, Israel, at that time would have questioned whether God's covenant with them was sound. And we can draw some applications for that, but that's kind of the background of the lament part of this psalm. What also this tells us is that seasons of the spiritual conflict mentioned in the psalm as we read it are not unusual. It wasn't unusual then. It's not unusual now. We may not face the crisis of faith that others may face. Being raised the way that I was, the way that some of you were in a godly Christian home, not having to deal with the strain and stress of unsaved parents and unsaved family and and see how they lived, and then we try and live our life, especially as adults, in the way that God would have, even in the psalmist time. Those times, those occasions, those circumstances created some serious crisis, some serious conflict of soul. And I know a lot of preachers, I've heard them so many times, attack, for all intents and purposes, those that would have what we would call a crisis of faith. I've been guilty of that myself, unfortunately. I'm certainly not as keen to do it now as I used to be. That'd be the last place I went is to, one, question somebody's faith if they were struggling, as the psalmist is here, and two, condemn them for it. Neither of those are done in this psalm, by the way. Psalm 77 records a night, we see that in verses 1 and 2, when prayer brought no relief. Maybe you've walked that way, I know that I have. When memory brought no comfort, in fact, sometimes goes the other way. And I think the psalmist indicates that here. Not only here, we find David giving some of these very same truths, where the mind, and especially at night, where it's calm and there's no one to talk to, there's no activity, your mind is only given to whatever comes to mind. Now, if you have a lot going on the next day, that might be what keeps you awake. If you have something that went on today, when you lay down, that might keep you awake. The psalmist here, Asaph, as well as David and other psalms, and we find even in the Psalms of Moses, the aspect of this, of the mind bringing no comfort, having no calm in spirit. And we find in the psalm as well that the soul that of the psalmist, of Asaph, wrestled with hard questions. There's six of them listed in sequence in verses 7, 8, and 9 about God's character. I mean, if it ended with verse 9, we'd be in trouble. We'd think that this is the most depressed, discouraged person that ever put pen to paper in writing scripture. He's not, by the way. David would match Asaph in several psalms. But it doesn't end there. It shows how faith can carry on and overcome when confidence in our faith, when confidence in God seems to falter. The turning point to the psalm, as I've mentioned in verses 10 and 11, is the phrase, "I will remember." And he changes from remembering the trouble that he had that caused him anguish of soul to the fact that he remembered who God was. And that's really kind of the anchor point of the psalm. We find in the first six verses the conflict within that Asaph had. It's a very personal section. We've seen these things before. Again, it's nothing new. But notice the first person language, the I, my, me. It saturates the verses. You can look down at the page and see the I's. They kind of jump out at you. By the way, that's the uniqueness of the font that they used in these particular scriptures. The particular publisher used specific fonts to grab the eye. Those are designed. They're still designed that way. Even in font usage today, it's a whole science behind it. And that's nothing new. There was a science behind it a long time ago. But the eye stands out. Another word that stands out on the page that you can't see on this in Psalm 77. In fact, if you scan across the pages, at least in the Bible that I use, you'll only see it a couple times. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Those are made to stand out. There's a grammatical reason why they're there, but those words are made to stand out. So we find the conflict within, and it is internal. This is conflict that Asaph had that God inspired him to write, so that we could see that even a man of God as Asaph was, a prophet, a teacher of the Word of God, a teacher of the law, was prone, as David was, to these bouts of discouragement, bouts of depression. Verse 2, verses, a cry that will not cease. I cried unto God with my voice. We've seen this many times in the Psalms already. It's an urgent appeal. It's an urgent appeal. It's not just a casual prayer. This is something of urgency, something he needed help with. And the only place he was going to find help, verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Now notice it doesn't say he found him there. In fact, it gets darker as you read down through there. He was searching for God. He sought the Lord. He needed God there. And in his mind, in his situation, in the circumstance that he was facing, it seems like God wasn't there. The idea of that phrase, in the day of my trouble, the word trouble carries the idea of constraint, of being hemmed in. In the New Testament, the word persecution is similar to this, where you are in a strait betwixt two, as the Apostle Paul stated. But it's like being in a place where you can't turn around. You have to go in sideways, and I've crawled under houses where you can't go anywhere but backwards. You get to the point, you know, you're not going to turn anywhere. That's what this word is. He wasn't just in trouble. He was in a situation where there was nowhere else to go. It's a psychological pressure rather than physical pressure. It was mental. And again, that's found in the psalm. When his trouble came, he did the only thing he knew to do. He sought the Lord. He said, my sore ran in the night. The word for sore here is interesting. The vast majority of times, it's a common word, but the vast majority of times you find it in the Old Testament translated by the word hand or hands. About 80% of the time, if memory serves me correctly. And the image here is something that the hand would be oozing, for lack of a better, I don't want to be gross. I don't have any other way of putting it. That's why the word sore is used. The word ran is to be poured out onto the ground, is to pour out. The view here is one of agony that would not go away. It's a word picture that they would have immediately understood. And it's one that grew worse at night. And again, it ceased not. It just wouldn't stop, wouldn't go away. And I can somewhat empathize with Asaph. This is not uncommon. It's not uncommon now, wasn't uncommon then. My soul ran in the night. He said, my soul refused to be comforted. Comfort was available. He sought the Lord. We know that. But in his heart and mind, it was rejected. He just couldn't let loose of it. Or as they'd say in the South, he couldn't turn it loose. The pain he was in. Now, whether it was physical or psychological or both, my guess is both. When you're in physical pain, the mind can be your enemy. It was so intense, he couldn't get past it. Now, this wasn't rebellion. We need to be careful here that we don't condemn somebody for going through times of anguish. Just because I might not, or just because you might not do it, doesn't go through situations like that. Your mind might work different. That's good. But not everybody's does. And it's not a time to criticize. It's not a time to attack. It's not a time to condemn. For one, that's God's job. It's a time to help. It's a time to be a friend. This wasn't rebellion. It was exhaustion. Look back to Psalm 42. Back a few pages. Psalm 42, verse 3. This was for the sons of Korah. Not sure who the author was. It was a psalm of instruction. We know that by the title. But Psalm 42, verse 3 says, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? The psalmist there was going through some pretty severe trials himself as well. And the only thing he had for sustenance was tears. That's extreme language in Hebrew poetry. About as extreme as you can get. We find in verse 3 that memory intensified the pain. I remembered God and was troubled. It's an odd statement. The idea of troubled here was just, he was in tumult. It's used in the Isaiah 17 as a sea in agitation. If you want to flip over there, so Isaiah 17, looking at this verse, if I have the reference correct. Verse 12, was looking at verse 2. I said, well, that's not right. Isaiah 17, verse 12, kind of give us an idea of what this principle of troubled means. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The idea of I remember God and was troubled is the same terminology is used for the troubled seas. It's as a ship being at sea, and Steve would know more about this probably than anybody else in here, being in a ship at sea in troubled waters. It can get angry. It can get troubled. It can get beyond that. The idea from the psalmist is that his memory wasn't just not calming him, it was stirring him like the waters would be in a windstorm. I remembered God and was troubled. Just the fact that he knew God was there, and he's not saying God wasn't there. That's not his point. He knew he was. But he also knew he wasn't in the place that he needed to be to hear him. I'm thankful that we are on this side of Calvary and we have the Holy Spirit's presence indwelling us. And I'm glad we have a finished scripture that we can go to, both Old and New Testament, that we can see grace and mercy far clearer than they did. And yet, we still struggle like they did. It shows the power, one, of sin and of the sin nature. It shows the power of the devil using guilt against us and causing our mind to be in turmoil. So he's laying this all out systematically. He said, I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. We've seen that word complained before, early in the Psalms. We've seen it several times. And he's talking about speaking within himself here. This was inward, not outward. He complained in his spirit. My spirit, the next phrase, my spirit was overwhelmed. It's a restatement of the first phrase. His spirit fainted. It was feeble. He had no strength left. Verses 4 through 6, we find his sleepless searching. The aspect that he said, thou holdest mine eyes waking. God was doing that. God was trying to get his attention, trying to let him know he was there. And if he had to keep him awake, he'd keep him awake. That's literally what he's saying. He's not saying I can't sleep as much as he's saying God wouldn't let him sleep. I have a preacher friend, he's still alive, that when he wakes up at night, he said, I learned a long time ago, if I'm awake at night, I guess he's a heavy sleeper, he said, so if I'm awake at night, that's God. And he said, I learned a long time ago, God wants me to pray for somebody. And he said he learned to pray for the first person that comes to his mind. I know that because I'd get a text every now and again that I was the recipient of that prayer. I got a call one time. I had an evangelist friend went home with the Lord a couple years ago. And he'd call me out of the blue every 5-8 years. Obviously, we weren't real close. But we had him in meetings several times. He's a good friend. But you know, everybody gets busy and time gets away, and he'd call me every now and again. I just thought I'd let you know, brother, that I was praying for you. That's all he'd say. Now, if he had text messaging back then, I'd get text. I'd probably be more often. That was my point earlier about we need to help not cause more strain on someone going through troubles. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. He was struck dumb. This is in psychological terminology. I can remember from my psych classes and further study along the road. This is called emotional paralysis. There's a title for it. There's a word for it. There's a definition for it. He was struck speechless. And I think literally, I don't think this is metaphorical. I think this is literal. There was nothing he could say. And again, maybe you've been there. I know I have. I've considered the days of old, verse 5. This is intentional review of the former works of God. I call to remembrance my song in the night. That suggests earlier seasons of deliverance. Job said in Job 35, 10, but none saith, where is God my maker? Who giveth songs in the night? The songs in the night are in opposition or apposition to the earlier the earlier remembrance of God with no relief. He's now remembering. Things are starting to catch on in his mind, and he's remembering, I know what to do. I'm getting there. I commune with mine own heart. Again, this is the same root word as the word I complained in verse 3. It indicates the pondering things of his own life. He was thinking over the matter. And I can just kind of visualize in my mind what he was going through. My spirit made diligent search. He started seeking in his own heart, in his own thoughts. What's wrong? What's causing this? What do I do? Then verses 7 through 9 are the critical point of the psalm, the crisis of confidence. There's, again, a series of six questions. And the overall question the psalmist is asking is, if God has not changed, then what explains the darkness I feel? He's not, these are maybe rhetorical questions, I suppose you could say. The answer assumed is no. So will the Lord cast off forever? No. And will he be favorable no more? No. Is his mercy clean gone forever? No. Doth his promise fail forevermore? No. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? No. Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? No. The psalmist isn't condemning God or criticizing or agonizing over whether God exists. That's not his question at all. His question is, I need help, and this is my heart. God never one time, it recorded here, condemns him. Now, he does condemn others at times for these actions, but this psalmist is clearly has the heart of God. Notice the last verse, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He comes back to the shepherding aspect of God because he had learned in this circumstance in his life that God was there, even in those darkest days of his life. Verse 7 is fear of rejection. Verse 8 is fear of that covenant failure. He uses the term mercy. Is his mercy clear and gone forever? And we've seen this many times. It's that steadfast covenant love that God had a particular use for when it came to his love for his people Israel. And the same term in the New Testament terminology is used for us as God's people. Now, I know we're not Israel. That's covenant theology. That's replacement theology. We're not that. It's the same mercy that he gave to Israel, even as they defied everything and followed false gods. I mean, Moses is on the mountain, and Mount Sinai is referenced here in this psalm. He's on the mountain receiving the law and the directions for the tabernacle. And in less than a month, the people of Israel who had seen God part the waters and do so many other miracles, they began worshiping a cow. Not only that, Aaron did. And yet he still loved them. Even when he brought destruction upon them and they went into captivity, there was always a remnant. God always loved them. That's the idea of that mercy there. But this is fear of that covenant failure. He's not asking if God has stopped loving. That wasn't his question. He's asking if that covenant loyalty with his chosen people has stopped, because he didn't see it in his own life. And there are times we just don't see it. The idea in the term clean gone, verse 8, is his mercy clean gone forever. That's a unique way of putting it. It means to come to an end or to be used up. The word fail is very similar in definition. It's the idea of termination. Is his mercy clean gone? Doth his promise fail? The answer is, of course not. Verse 9 is the fear of divine change. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Well, those are rhetorical questions. No, he hasn't. But that's what Asaph was going through. The idea of forgotten here, I came across this. This scholar said, has he passed over mercy in administering his government? Has he ceased to remember that man needs mercy? Has he forgotten that this is an attribute of his own nature? Well, of course not. You say, well, it's a silly question to even ask. The Holy Spirit inspired Asaph to write this so we'd understand that we'll go through some very dark times. Throughout Scripture, God remembers. Now the psalmist asks if God has forgotten. He knows he hasn't, but he doesn't know what else to do. Hath he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? That's a restatement of the previous. All six questions expect that answer, no. He asks questions but makes no accusations. He just asks questions. This is why this is a crisis of confidence. It's not a crisis of confidence in that God can help or God can deliver. It's a crisis of confidence in his own faith. And he recognized that. And I would trust and I would pray, and I do pray, that we never face that. That is never something that you'll ever have to face, is that crisis of confidence in your own faith in God. Not in his ability to save or his ability to keep us saved or his ability to take us to heaven, but simply in understanding that he's there. Because if we get to that point, it's very difficult, as we find in this psalm, to find our way back. Verses 10 through 15 is the choice to remember. He chooses, I'm going to remember. Verse 10 is a humble recognition, and I said, this is deliberate. Addressing to himself, he's speaking to himself here. Not to anybody else. I said, and you can add this, I said within myself, or I said to myself. Verse 12 shows that I will meditate. So we know what he's talking about. This is all, again, internal. He said, this is my infirmity, verse 10. This isn't God. This is my fault. This is my weakness. This is my limitation. This is my frailty. And he recognizes, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. That is a term unique to the God of Israel of the Old Testament. In Hebrew language, it's El Elyon, or God Most High. And here it's just simply the Most High. It's to show that he's far above our problems and can help us because of it. We see it throughout Scripture. In Exodus 15:6, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand hath dashed in pieces the enemy. The right hand of the Most High. Verse 11 and 12 is that deliberate reorientation, bringing himself back to where he needed to be. I will remember, I will remember, I will meditate. Verse 12, I will talk of thy doings. It speaks of what's considered in theological terms of volitional faith. The definition for volitional faith in theology is a conscious and deliberate choice to believe God and his word, emphasizing the role of the will in making that decision. It involves actively choosing to trust and follow God rather than passively accepting beliefs. We choose, the volitional faith is found in the I will here. I will remember, I will remember, I will meditate, I will talk. He's deliberately choosing of his own will to decide to follow God. He's just not following a crowd. This isn't passive. He chooses to remember the works of the Lord, his wonders of old, and his doings. Verses 13 through 15 is renewed vision of God. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. The word sanctuary there, the vast majority of times, the word is translated in the Old Testament. It's translated holy or holiness. And it's speaking of, the idea is interesting here, the physical illustration that the sanctuary represents. That's the holiest of holies, within the holy place of the tabernacle and the temple, where the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement and make sacrifice and apply the blood for the sins of the people. Everything about the sanctuary was holy. That's why the word's used. That's why it's called the holy place. It's literally the holy. And it speaks of not just the place, the where, it speaks of what God's way is. It's a way of holiness. The phrase literally translates, God in holiness thy way. We're to follow God in his way of holiness, illustrated visually to the Israelites by the holy place, by the sanctuary. Now, the church is not that. The people are the church. The building is not. But because what we have in the New Testament is church is patterned after the Old Testament sanctuary and the New Testament synagogue, where God met with his people, there is still an application to make for the structure of the church that we gather in. That's why I'll often refer to this room as the sanctuary. It's supposed to be a place where holiness is seen, a place of refuge from the world, a place where the world can't touch. That's what's supposed to be. It's always supposed to have been that. But we've gotten so far away from that, we forgot. It's now more of an auditorium and a place of entertainment in many places than it is a sanctuary, a place of holiness. It's the why. It's the what, not the where. He said, who is so great a God as our God? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Thou at verse 15, thou hast within thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And then there's that Selah again. That's redemptive language, not only Old Testament redemption. Thine arm redeemed thy people, that points to the saving grace of Christ and to that to man's redemption today. The last several verses is a illustration from probably the greatest event in Israel's history to that point. The crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus is what's in view here. So it's the crossing through the waters. It's not just literal waters, it's metaphorical too for the trial Asaph was facing. The mental anguish that he was going through. The waters that saw their maker, verses 16 and 17. The waters saw thee. These are the terms here that are used are it's personalizing them, giving physical attributes to inanimate objects. That word will come to me one of these days, probably in the middle of the night tonight. His memory now has become something visual. The remembrance of the Exodus and what was recorded has now become a vision in his mind. The water saw thee, O God, the water saw thee. Again, emphasizing the repeat there. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. So it went from waters to a storm. Went from waters to the skies. The clouds poured out water. That's rain. The sky sent out a sound. That's thunder. Thine arrows also went abroad. That's lightning. The Exodus portrayed like an upheaval of creation. And then verse 18 is the voice that shook the world. The voice of thy thunder was in heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. That's Mount Sinai language. Exodus 19, you can go back and read it later. But that's referencing Mount Sinai. Again, they knew what he was talking about. It's the deliverance at the Red Sea here in this verse is framed as a theophany. God is revealed in power, in something visual. Verse 19 is the way that was unseen. Thy way is in the sea, thy path the great waters, thy footsteps are not known. The idea there, the footprints, that although no footprints remained, deliverance was there. Deliverance does not always leave visible explanations. We may not always have an answer for how this happened or how did God get us out of this. We might only be able to say, I don't know, but he did. Verse 20 is the shepherd who led his people. Thou leddest thy people like a flock. By the hand of Moses and Aaron. So we know what he's talking about in those last few verses. The psalm began in despair, but ends in the security of a shepherd. The crisis the psalmist faced is solved by a deliberate decision. In that phrase, I will remember. He had to decide, am I going to let this get control of me and be my downfall? Or will I reach out and let God help and remember him from the past? I will remember. When the waters rise and God's footsteps seem unseen, faith survives by remembering his holy ways and his mighty works. I will remember. Let's pray.